Let's start in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. We were talking about music and worship last week. We're going to finish some thoughts on that topic this morning. Hebrews 13, we'll look at verse 15. While you guys are turning there, why do we sing? What's the purpose of our singing when we come together? In the next hour, Lord willing, we'll be doing that. Why do we do it? Yeah, to praise God? Yeah, absolutely. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So when we sing praises to Him, what are we doing? Giving Him an offering. We are offering that sacrifice of praise up unto Him. Turn to Acts 16. We'll put a few of these verses together. Acts chapter 16. When you get there, someone will read 25 for us, please.
About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Did I read the wrong
one? That's it. No, that's good. What an awful situation. They're here for unjust reasons. They've been thrown into the innermost part of the prison. And, well, before, let me be fair, they've been beaten with rods before that. And what are they doing at midnight?
Singing.
Singing, but they're praying and singing what?
Praises.
Yeah, praises, hymns unto God. This awful situation, and yet still they're offering up this praise to their God. Romans chapter 15, we'll look at verse 9 there. Let's start in 8. Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Singing praises to God for the salvation that He's brought, not only for His people, the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. He's being praised for that. Let's look at one more. James chapter 5. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Do we do that when we're cheerful? Okay, so giving praise to God, honoring Him, that's one reason. What's another reason? There's another very important one that I can think of. Those are the two main ones.
Teach and admonish one another.
Yeah, absolutely. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Absolutely, we direct it toward God. We praise Him. We honor Him for who He is and for the great things He's done and will do. But we also teach each other. We also admonish each other when we sing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts unto the Lord, giving thanks always to things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 16 is where it's specifically going to say what Michael brought up. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We praise God. We give our thanks to Him. We teach each other. So our songs are instructive to one another. We build each other up and encourage one another this. So how, let me see if I can ask this question the way I want to. How is it to be offered up? When we sing, how is it to be done?
Joyfully.
Okay, yeah, good.
Gratitude.
Good. Along those lines, what else? That's absolutely right.
And from the heart.
Yes, yeah, all of those. Sincerely from the heart, absolutely. It is an offering to God, so it's not to be entertainment. Now, does it bring us joy? It should. Hopefully it does, but it's not for the purpose of entertainment. The religious group I came out of before I obeyed the gospel, the singing could best be described as a talent show every Sunday. It was, I remember we were meeting with some people Sasha went to school with on a Saturday, and one of them said, I got to go, guys. I got to go practice. I've got a big solo tomorrow. And that was the attitude. That was the way it was. It was for entertainment. And I remember thinking even then, I wish these guys would sit down so we could hear a sermon, because it would just kind of go on and on. And it almost became a competition between one and the next one to see who could hold notes out the longest. It had become entertainment. Where is God in all that, if we're honest? The songs may have his name in them, and they may be constructed as though praise to him. But what's really being exalted there is the talents of individual. And when we do that, when it becomes entertainment, we miss the whole point. And we can get sidetracked. We can do that too. How can we do it? How can it become that way for us? Yeah, Tim?
We can make too much of the song leader.
Absolutely. What else? Sasha, did you?
I was scratching my face. But
you know better. You know.
But I have been in congregations where the song leader used the wrong tune for the song. And it took a second. But then everybody knew that tune, so they just went along with it. And I've also been in a congregation where the song was stopped 4 times. Because one tiny note was not just to the leader's liking.
Yeah.
And at that point, it was no longer a song of praise. It was, we've got to get everything just perfect. Everything should be done orderly.
Sure.
Absolutely. But I think there's a line that can be crossed.
Where it becomes an instant of art and... what was that, Don?
It becomes earthly instead of God.
Absolutely. Yeah, yeah. We can cross that line. So it's something for us to keep in mind. Good. Larry brought this up. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. It must absolutely be offered from the heart. If it's not offered from the heart, it's no good. And no matter how good it sounds, and this counts for everything. This would count for the singing. It would count when we lay by in store. It would count for the preaching being done. If it's not done from the heart, it's not acceptable, even if it sounds fantastic. 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. So let's take both of those parts. As Larry mentioned, the heart is the key. Words alone, no matter how expertly given, what does that mean? If I'm just putting the words out there, and there's no heart behind it, there's no soul to it, what are they? Vain, empty words, empty things. Now the other side of that passage talks about the understanding. I can't do something sincerely if I don't understand what I'm doing, right? And this comes up. If I don't understand certain lyrics in songs, what should I do?
Ask questions.
Yeah. I need to figure out what they mean. Rather than, can you just blindly sing a lyric for 20 years and just saying, you have no clue what this is talking about? What if it's wrong? What if it's error? And you didn't bother to look it up, you just keep singing it. There are songs that I believe it's erroneous or getting very, very close to it. I don't even sing those parts. I'll just be silent during those parts, and then I'll sing. There are others here who do that as well. I know that they do. Why? Why not do that? I don't want to support something that I don't really believe in and truly have the right understanding of it and may be incorrect. Everything should be understandable. What if a guy gets up here, fantastic song leader, and he leads it in Russian? What good does it do me? I mean, if you guys know Russian, then that's fine. What does it do for me?
Yeah.
Nothing. It may sound good, but I can't agree. I don't know what he's saying. I certainly can't take part in it. Another aspect of that, it needs to be a psalm, hymn, or spiritual song. You see it both in Ephesians and in Colossians. These are songs spiritual in nature. I love the Star Spangled Banner. We went to a soccer game, and the poor guy who was up there who had been chosen to sing it. I am sure he would have done a great job if his microphone would have worked. But that thing wouldn't work for anything. And this was an awkward moment. You're like, oh no. And then the whole stadium erupted together and started singing the Star Spangled Banner. And I was like, there is some decency in this world yet. We may be going downhill, but there's a little bit of good left. This whole stadium, 55,000 people or something, all singing it. And that guy just grins and starts singing it too. No mic. And you think, this is great. And it is great. But I would never lead that song here. I like the song. And if you guys want to lead it at my house before we play volleyball, let's do it. But I would never lead it here. Why not? Is it a song, hymn, or spiritual song? It's not. It's a patriotic song. It's a good song. I like that song. It gives glory and honor to our country, what it stands for, and that image of the flag. But it's not a psalm, a hymn, or spiritual song that gives honor to God's praise. This is His time. We come together to honor and glorify Him. And that's why I wouldn't lead that song when we came together. Good. I just want to touch on this. And we may move through these pretty quickly. We mentioned, talking about instrumental music last week, some reasons why we don't use it. I do want to give some defenses that come up. Defenses that you often hear for instrumental music. We talked last week, there is no New Testament appeal. I can't go to an example of Jesus or His apostles using instruments and say, this is why I use it, because Jesus did that. It's obviously not there. I looked. I wanted desperately to find those and justify it, but I never have been able to. So here's some things that are offered up as defense in place of that. One is, it was acceptable in the Old Testament under the law of Moses specifically. What would that same logic approve of, though? Animal sacrifices. Special holy days, including the need to go to Jerusalem certain times each year. Burning incense religiously. What was that?
Dietary restrictions.
A special priest class among believers that was separated from the rest of believers.
Stopping for various
transgressions against the law. Yeah. So all of these things. How can you pick one and not accept the others? How can you accept just part of the law and not accept the others? And here's the thing that's dangerous about it. I didn't think about it until this past week. To practice something taught by Moses but not taught by Jesus is dangerous, because what do I do authority-wise with Moses' authority?
Taking Moses' authority over Jesus.
Yeah, or even make them equal. Even that would be wrong, right? You know, certainly, as Roy said, I could take it above his. But even if I make them equal, there's no right for that to be there. I'm using his authority in place of Christ, and I certainly don't have any right to do that. Go to Romans 7. To live under the law of Moses and the law of Christ at the same time is to commit spiritual adultery. And the way it's spelled out by Paul is pretty powerful. Romans 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Verse 4, taking that example and bringing it to a spiritual application. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Why was it okay to follow after the law of Christ? We've been studying this in Hebrews. What happened to that previous law? Yeah, it had been done away with. It had become obsolete. Hebrews 8, verse 13. Good. Go to Galatians 5. This one also really paints a powerful picture for us. I can't just take pieces of the law of Moses. It is a package deal. It is a whole that has to either be taken or set aside together. Verse 3 in Galatians 5, I testify to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Of course, the thing being taught by the Judaizing teachers was, these Gentiles, that's fine, they can become Christians. But they must be circumcised as well. And Paul, of course, taught powerfully against that. And he makes the point here, you can't just take that part. If you're going to take that part, what must you do? And bind it religiously. You have to include everything else. Verse 4 following that, you have become estranged from Christ. Excuse me. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You can't do both. You can't accept just a piece of that old law. You have to take the whole thing. Another defense offered up is God didn't specifically say that we couldn't do it. This one always makes me chuckle because it reminds me of when I was a teenager. This is the kind of logic I like to use against my dad. I would say something along the lines of, okay, Dad, I don't know why you're mad. You told me I couldn't have anybody over in the house while you were gone. You didn't say anything about not having people in the backyard for a pool party. You didn't say that. Now, what is the answer to that? How does it end? You don't know my dad, but you can guess. He didn't buy that at all. And when that excuse is used, it shows that the one who brings it is just dissatisfied with the command given. They just really don't want to abide by the command given. We've looked at 1 Corinthians 4:6, and not to go beyond what is written. You guys are familiar with that. I think Hebrews 7:14 is powerful. It shows us that the silence of the Scriptures is a powerful teacher. It does speak, even though there is silence there. Of course, that Scripture referring to the priesthood. When God named Levi as the priestly tribe, what did that do for everyone else, all the others? It excluded them, yeah. So we've been through this. I guess a question for me to ask in this is, am I satisfied with the command that God gave? Do I respect Him enough to honor it, even though I might personally want something different? And do I believe He knows better than me, that His way is better than mine? Those are questions that they have to be answered honestly. But if they are, I think they'll really get to the heart of the matter with a lot of things. Tim, I guess I'll end.
For me, it comes down to whether you are trying to please God or whether you're trying to please yourself.
It does.
And
yeah.
That's such a clarifying question for me when I am tempted or when I'm looking at this. It helps me realize I'm asking the wrong questions instead of looking for a way to do something that I clearly want to do. Yeah. I should be asking, what is it that God wants? How can I please Him? He's the one that's created everything. He's the one who sacrificed for me. My response is out of love and honor to Him. What makes Him happy?
Yeah.
And I can see that in the relationships in my own life. And you could clearly understand that your dad was displeased with trying to get around what he clearly wanted. And so if God could be clearly wanting something here, let's be happy with that.
Yeah. It does come down to a contentment and wanting to please Him more than wanting to please ourselves. That does take honesty, though. Because we can you come up with excuses to sidetrack it? All day. And you can be very creative with them. Next one that's brought up are that instruments are simply an aid to singing. And we looked at them last week, and we don't necessarily have to go through them again, but Psalm 149 and 150, those two psalms, really show that instruments were not an aid to singing. Playing musical instruments, that was a form of praise distinct in and of itself. Those things are specifically named. And while God has clearly stated that He wants singing, He hasn't said anything about those. And here's an interesting point that I've noticed. For those who would defend it and say that the playing of instruments is simply an aid, most of those groups will play instruments without the accompaniment of singing. When you first go into a worship service, it's usually just a piano playing. Nobody's singing. So if it's just an aid, why are we doing it without it? And if I'm going to make the case that I'm only using it as an aid, then by what right am I playing it without the singing? And the truth is that it's not. It's just an excuse that I'm using because I want to do it. Here's one that you hear probably the most, one that I've heard the most. I have a talent for playing instruments. This is one that comes up Very much the argument is made that since I have a talent for playing instruments, then I should use them in the worship service. If that logic is true, where does it lead us? Let's think about that. Because if it's true for instruments, what is that logic also true for? Everything else. So let's consider where this goes. May all of your talents be used in divinely authorized worship. Lamisha ran hurdles in high school. I did too. She was probably a lot better than me. But could we set hurdles up in the aisle and run them? Because if we're good at it, and this logic is true, would it be okay? If this logic is true, now I don't, it's not. But if I'm going to use that argument, can I make that case? Can't somebody fire a pistol and Lamisha and I can just take off down this aisle and bust through those doors and just, and there we go. What about, does a butcher have talent? They do. Can we set up a table here and have somebody chopping animals up into pieces and preparing them for, I'm not being ridiculous. This is the only direction we can go if this logic's true. Who else has talent? An undertaker has talent. Right? They won't just let anybody do that stuff. Can we embalm a dead body in the middle of worship service and call it praise unto God? And somebody will say, you're being absurd. Am I? Because if it's okay to use that logic in one regard, where does it end? Where does the logic logically end? We don't have authorization for these things. So just because we have a talent doesn't mean it's an acceptable form of worship. Let me put one thing with that. Let me put two things with that. And then any comments you guys have. Go to Colossians 3 again and look at verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. What does it mean to do something in the name of? By the authority of. Yeah, absolutely. That's what's being emphasized there. Go back to Matthew 7. We'll look at a group of people here in verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Did they have some abilities? Were they accepted just because of the abilities? No, these things weren't. So, I said two more. One more. Go to Romans 10. I don't ever want to wet blanket somebody's zeal. I don't want to do that ever. I've seen it happen to Christians. Their zeal is just somebody dumps water all over it and just completely crushes them and discourages them. But the thing about zeal is it has to be tempered. It has to be tempered with knowledge. And when it is, when you put those two together, I mean, you can do some work. You can certainly be used in the kingdom. But look at Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, to God for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They had the zeal. They had the fire. They were excited. What did they not have? The knowledge, the way He wanted it done. They weren't doing it according to His will and His authority. And no matter how zealous we are, He won't accept it if it goes against that. He wants both of them together. Good. Okay. Any last thoughts? I'm going to move to... Yeah, Norris, go ahead.
Yeah, that's how... You know, with the singing, it's not a scripture of justification. I mean, I know people go to the Old Testament and talk about, you know, David and stuff like that. But like we say, most of the time when it comes to something that we as the Lord's church is justified, we don't have scripture to that we have authority to do it. But most times when people try to justify it, their opinion or something in the Old Testament, and so, you know, like you said, those arguments are never justified by scripture.
Yeah, which is what we have to base our practices and our beliefs on. Good. Okay. All right, let's change gears. Let's talk about the Christian and his or her money. Is money inherently bad? Money's a thing, right? It's a thing. What else is a thing? A car is a thing. A house is a thing. A hammer is a thing. Are those things bad or good? Yeah, they're just things in themselves. All right, take the hammer. If I take a hammer and use it to help you build a fence, it has been used in a good way. If you make me mad and I take it and throw it through your windshield, that hammer has now been used in a not so good way. Yeah, is it the hammer's fault either way? Did the hammer wake up and say, "We need to build this guy's fence. He needs some help, and I can help you do it"? The hammer doesn't care. The hammer doesn't have a brain. It's just a thing. And they also didn't want to go flying through anybody's windshield. That was my decision, the person who is using the thing. Money is very similar. It depends on the character of the person possessing it and using it as to what comes from it. Is there a danger with loving money? The Bible's clear on that. And that's the emphasis I want us to make, this love and this desire for the possession of money. That is what is really, really condemned. Being wealthy doesn't make you a sinner. Any more than being poor makes you a saint. Right? You ever known any wicked poor people? Yeah. Yeah, I have. They are so greedy and just desirous of things. Wicked. Have you ever known any wealthy people who were good and loving and considerate of others? I have. It's not the money that defines them. It's their character and what they're looking to do with those things. Now, that being said, let's be fair. There are a lot of warnings in Scripture concerning money, and it is because of that love for it. So go to Luke 16. Comes down to the user, what they're using this blessing of money for, or not doing with it, as the case may be. I'm going to read the whole section. This is in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, and starting around verse 19. We'll read some of it though. Let's begin there, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, being in torments in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Excuse me, verse 24. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented." And he goes on to talk about the gulf that's fixed between them. I do take it from this that the rich man could have done something to help Lazarus. Where was he situated? Lazarus, by the way. At the rich man's gate. Yeah, what shape was he in? He's covered in sores. Dogs are coming to lick it. He's obviously hungry. He wants to be fed by the crumbs that come from his table. And so what lesson are we taught about riches here regarding the rich man? What did he do with his blessings? Maybe that's the best question I can ask. What did he do? He did. He blessed himself. He used them for himself. And he did well in this life. He's clothed in purple. We know what that means. The status and wealth that would bring with it. He fared sumptuously. He did great. But he doesn't seem to have shared that with others. Go to Luke 18. We're right here. So let's just go over a chapter or so. A couple chapters. This one to me is even more stark. And this one is clear. what the problem is with the rich young ruler. Luke 18, starting in verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All of these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So you have a young man. What's his problem?
His trust within his riches.
Okay, his problem is not his riches. His problem is he loves his riches more than he's willing to follow Jesus. That is the thing brought up here. He is not willing to part with it. What? Now, this example doesn't mean every Christian has to be poor. What does Jesus know? Being God, being deity, what does he know? He knows this guy's heart. And when he says you have one thing that you lack, does that mean every Christian of all time has to sell everything that they own? This guy had something that was in between him and serving the Lord. And what was it? Love of riches. And so what does Jesus ask him to do? This is a powerful lesson. Because really, with him, yes, it's dealing with money, but really, that's not even the application to be made. The point is, where does Jesus demand to be in our lives? What will he accept other than that?
Nothing.
Nothing at all. And you can put riches here, you can put spouse here, you can put children here, you can put job here, you can put hobby, you can put whatever you want to here. And the end result is still the same thing. You must put me first is the lesson being taught here. And what does the rich young ruler say? I'm not willing to do that. I'm not willing to give this up to follow you. And so he leaves. He's sad, sorrowful, it says in verse 23, but he still leaves. One more example. Luke 12. Luke 12. If I could get someone to read 13 through 21.
Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God."
Yeah, thank you, Jess. There you have a man who thinks that wealth promises a secure future. And has he done some calculating? Has he done some planning? I mean, don't fault the guy. He's diligent about it. And I think you have to be fair. The ground of a certain man yielded plentifully. He's been diligent up to this point, hasn't he? Hasn't he been working hard to build this wealth and establish these things? He has plans. He just miscalculates on one factor. What does he leave out and fail to take into consideration? And specifically, death. Yeah, he leaves death out of the whole calculation there. That's a major factor, by the way. And so what happens? What happens to all the planning and all the diligence that led up to that? It means nothing. Now, where's his stuff? Still got a lot of stuff. Well, he doesn't have a lot of stuff. Somebody else's. It's gone on. He doesn't take that into consideration. And I will... How sad. It is upsetting to me to read this because... Here you have a guy who works hard. You know, and I think of people I've known, I think of my dad. Hardworking, honest, not going to take anything from anybody that's not his. He absolutely wouldn't do it. He teaches hard work in others. He does all these things the right way as the world would see it, and never makes time for spiritual things. This is the end. It doesn't matter what titles you acquire. It doesn't matter how much stuff you build up. You don't calculate spiritual things into it. This is your end. It doesn't matter what title you had. It doesn't matter what rank you achieved. This is where you stand at the end. And it breaks my heart to think of that, because there are a lot of people who fall into this category. They are good people as the world judges goodness. They are hardworking. They are trustworthy, honest people. They're going to lose their souls because they gave all their time to physical pursuits and these things. Just heartbreaking to see. Okay, on these, any thoughts you want to bring up? Tim.
If he could just remember that the fact that his ground brought forth plentiful, you can't do that without God. The riches, the hammers, the things that we acquire, we didn't earn those in the sense of being able to do that without God. And if we can keep him in that equation, that gratefulness will help motivate us to see things in the right way.
Good. Did Debbie?
Yeah. Even he thought in his thoughts. Just for himself. He didn't consult the God about what to do, how to handle this. And he said somewhere, we got plenty of soul, plenty laid up for us to eat and drink and be ready. And that's when God said, you fool. See, all what he had laid up and stored up wasn't going to do anything spiritual for his soul. So why continue life?
Yeah, I can't help but link verse 21 there to, if you go back to Matthew 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He was laying up treasures in this life, and that's where all of his heart, all of his focus was. And what Jesus is teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount is you need to lay up your treasures eternally and on spiritual things. And so often that doesn't happen. We get caught up, and I see parents who, they work so hard to provide a good education for their kids. They want to make sure they go to college, a good college, and they get a good degree that will help establish them. And they want to leave money for them and things like that to help them along the way. Nothing is wrong with all those things, but they don't teach them about the Lord. They don't teach them to respect the Lord. And my child will never be successful if I fail to do that. They may be rich in this life. They may have a huge name and become popular. They'll never be successful if I leave off that part. And as Tim brought up, all of those things are just outpourings of blessings from God. How can you take all the blessings and get wrapped up in them and forget the very one who has rained those things down? But we do it. We do it all the time. It's very easy to get sidetracked with that. What I'd like to do for the rest of the time, just some general warnings against being in love with wealth. Turn to Amos 5. This is where... Amos chapter 5. If you're looking for Amos, find Daniel and then keep going. Find Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and then Amos is tucked in there. Amos 5, look at verse 12. Well, I want to give a picture of the people he's talking to. Go to verse 11. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. Verse 12. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Wealth does not give us the right to pervert justice. This is something God has always been very, very serious about. Those who had power and position and wealth, don't you dare mistreat those who don't have it. You see it certainly under the law of Moses, but his attitude hasn't changed. Proverbs 15, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. Proverbs 29, verse 4. The king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. God hates that stuff. And the thought that wealth gives me the right to not abide by justice and to not treat others fairly goes completely against God's will. Do people in our world think that that's the case? That having money gives you the right to be on a different tier? The rules do not apply to me because of who I am, because of what my name is. Certainly, and we know it, there are people who are wealthy and powerful who get away with stuff. If you and I had done it, we'd have been thrown under the jail or killed on the spot, and yet they can continue to go through because of the advantages of wealth. But what do we need to remember? Because that can get frustrating. When you see people breaking the rules and getting away with it, you're like, man, that's so messed up. It's just because of what they have. What do I need to remember when I start getting jealous of them?
Not envy the sinner.
What was that, Roy?
Not envy the sinner.
Yeah.
We shouldn't be envious of these. But pray for them, rather.
Yeah. God is furious with them. He is furious and disgusted by them. Will they end up answering for it? They will. And it may not be seen in this life, but they absolutely will. And we talk about bribes. Here's the other side of that. Are you going to bribe God? When judgment comes, what are you going to bribe Him with? Gold? There's a problem with that, right? He made it. You going to bribe Him with land? Where did it come from? We run into a serious problem if we think we're going to bribe Him. He's unfazed by those things. And he hates when we give over to them and would pervert justice like that. Another thing, Matthew 16. Let's go there. Got a couple minutes. Matthew 16. Someone will read 26 for us.
For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?
You can do a lot of stuff with riches in this life. You can do a lot of good with riches. You cannot purchase salvation with them. And if I'm trusting in them, I can lose my soul over that faulty foundation that they've laid out for me. Why is it that riches can be such a huge stumbling block? How does that work so well? Because it obviously does. A lot of people are sidetracked by it. How does it work so well? How does Satan get that to work?
We perceive that it solves our problem.
Yeah.
It doesn't.
Money funds our selfishness.
Yeah.
We're only interested in our worldly treasures. Salvation has never entered into the play here. And that's why it becomes such a stumbling block. We are only concerned about what we have and what we can do on this earth, in this world. Sadly to say, when this world, when life is over here, we have not done the thing that God requires of us. And it's too late. We cannot come to God and say, well, let me give you $3 billion for salvation. It doesn't work that way. If you want to give the $3 billion, give it up while you are living in this world. Do good with that treasure while you're here. I think the big mistake the world makes is they fail to understand that accumulating wealth within itself can be bad. Because when you're doing that, you're forgetting about what you owe to God. The time that you owe to God never enters your mind. And that doesn't happen until it's too late.
Yeah, it is terrifyingly ironic to me that I worked with a guy who was an investor when I was at the bank. And he was always telling people to think ahead, think ahead, think ahead. Plan this now, invest in this now, so 25 years from now, it'll be here. And we started talking about spiritual things. No concept, no desire for that. You think someone who is used to looking ahead would think about spiritual things. But his planning stopped at the tombstone. And it's just so frustrating because you see the wisdom and look, build now. You are planning now. You are building for something much greater later. You've got the concept, But it never jumps from physical to spiritual. It's just, it's heartbreaking to see that. I thought there was one more. Okay, we'll stop there. We got our time. Thank you, guys.